Well, I think as we've seen so far as we're working our way through John's gospel, that things seem to be going pretty well for the Lord. I mean, we're talking about thousands of people following him. And at this point, the number of his disciples is growing very rapidly. And I think what happens in our minds, we see that we quickly see this as a good thing. We think that as the numbers grow, that's a wonderful thing. And I think we end up looking at churches that are large. We think that God must be at work there, or the leadership must be doing something right. Only sometimes to find out that maybe all is not well. I know that I walked out of a church not too long ago as a visitor, and someone said to me that, look at what is happening here. There's so many people. And honestly, listening to the sermon, I could see why there were so many people. There was nothing in the sermon that would end up making me desire to follow the Lord. But there was a pragmatic, you know, look at all the people, therefore it must be good. But see, this is the reason why church growth books fly off the shelves at the local Christian bookstore. It's not just pastors buying them, it's church members, because they're trying to see what things they can do to help get the church to a certain size. And I don't, you know, I've been sort of on this ride here as we're going through John, and it might sound that I'm anti-big church, and I'm not. I wish that we were a large congregation, but that we would have people that are part of the kingdom of God. To see an increase of the church, to see the kingdom grow, is what we desire. Not just numbers. Not just people coming in the doors. We love it when we have visitors. We love it when people come in and want to see, but we want them to end up knowing that the word of God is being preached and that they are learning and growing, and most of all that they're Bereans, that they're looking to the word and seeing as the Bereans did with Paul and Silas, to see whether it was scriptural, and if it was, that they would embrace it. According to various surveys over the years, it's been said that 75% of Americans can claim to be born again. What's troubling is other surveys taken during the same period of time show that huge number of Americans have no problem living together out of wedlock, about lying on their taxes or their expense reports, cheating in school, enjoying and even promoting drunkenness and engaging in all kinds of sin that are offensive to God. And do you ever wonder if maybe a lot of these folks who admit to engaging in all this stuff, the stuff that the Bible clearly says is sin, are also those people who claim to be born-again Christians? It's quite possible that there might be some kind of misunderstanding in play here. And I believe that there is a huge misunderstanding. There's a misunderstanding that was just as obvious when Jesus talked to the very religious people of his day in the synagogue at Capernaum. The old spiritual song, everyone who's talking about heaven ain't going there. You know, I think it comes down to how do we explain all the problems we see with these folks who seem to be on board, but in the end may end up hearing those harsh words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." They're on the church bandwagon, but they may end up in the end falling off the heaven wagon. We live in a day and time where there's really a famine for hearing the Word of God preached. Many churches are changing their doctrine, their theology. They're compromising the gospel to make it more man-centered. How can people be happy? And because of this, we see our nation is on the verge of an absolute moral bankruptcy. And it seems to be spinning out of control. All the while, many churches are sound asleep. They're unaware of the gospel decay, the spiritual decay in this country. We live in a time where the average churchgoer, the church member, maybe has never experienced new birth through the supernatural act of regeneration upon the heart. Many people that are churchgoers believe that they made themselves Christians. But I want you to understand that if you made yourself a Christian, what you've probably done is reserved a spot for yourself in eternal condemnation. You can make yourself a Buddhist. You can make yourself a Hindu. You can make yourself a Muslim. You can be born into those families and therefore claim, but you are not born naturally into Christianity. It is through regeneration that you are made a Christian, and it's by God that you are made a Christian. Many churches preach the error that if you want to be a Christian, you just walk the aisle, sign a card, pray a prayer, and you are. They changed the gospel to make that appealing to people to do. They tug at their hearts. They do things that would cause them to think, yeah, I agree with that. But didn't the Apostle Paul warn us in Galatians, "I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel," which is not a different gospel at all. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Today, the doctrine of the church seems to be God loves you, just accept Jesus, and you'll go to heaven. And so many people are willing to do that. And because of this, churches tend to be full of false converts. Now, I want to clarify, just preaching the truth doesn't mean you're going to have a church that doesn't have the false converts. That's up to God. But what I'm saying is that you end up bringing in goats purposely to fill the church instead of feeding sheep, that the sheep can go out with the gospel. And like we read in 2 Timothy, with a heart to preach the truth of the word with great patience and with great care. America seems to be the land of the free, but it also seems to be the land of the lost. A lot of people think they're going to heaven because the church told them they are. They would say that they follow Jesus, but then you ask about what are the teachings of Jesus, and most of them wouldn't even be able to tell you. They know all the church doctrine, the church rules, They made themselves Christians. And that's the trouble. The trouble is making yourself a Christian. And that begs the question, why would people follow Jesus? Why would the natural man follow Jesus? Well, it's because they expect something from him. Some people think that Jesus will bring them wealth, bring them health, bring them prosperity, that they can have their best life now. You have the people like Joel Osteen that preach that. Your best life is not now. If your best life is now, then heaven is not better. If this is your best life, you're hellbound. Others follow Jesus because they think they have enough faith. They have enough faith to rescue their marriage, to fix their business, to keep loved ones safe, or make sense of their sordid past. But these are not the promises of Jesus. And what will happen when your expectations collide head on with his purposes? There are only two choices. You can submit to your expectations or to his expectations. You can turn your back on him or you can come to him. You can believe upon him savingly or you can stop following him. Earlier in this chapter, we saw after feeding the 5,000, many of those people followed Jesus. You might call those people fish and bread disciples because, as we saw, they were following him just to get fish and bread. They wanted more. But regardless, they were called disciples. We need to think of this word very loosely in terms as we read it. They were disciples, but they were disciples in name only. We need to understand that a person can be a disciple, a church member, but only be a disciple in name. And that's where we're at in John chapter 6. Jesus is going to talk about those disciples. So if you would turn to John chapter 6, we'll look at verses 60 through 71. Verses 60 through 71. Starting with verse 60, it says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, if we look at verse 60 again, it says, 'Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? The one thing that needs to be very clear here is the word disciple. The term disciple is not the same as saying the 12. In this context, a disciple isn't even necessarily a Christian. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes. Mathetes. And it basically means a learner. Mathetes. And it refers to someone who attaches himself to a teacher as a student or a learner, but does not imply anything about the disciple's sincerity or devotion. Anyone who followed Christ and professed to accept his teaching was known as a disciple. But you see, a Christian is someone who is chosen and drawn by the Father, given to and preserved by the Son, quickened, being born again, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, a Christian is one saved by grace through genuine faith, whereas a disciple is someone who is at that point following Jesus, either literally by joining the group that pursued him from place to place, or metaphorically in regard to him as an authoritative teacher. In the same way, there are different kinds of faith. Remember we saw in John 2, 23 and 24, where it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," meaning Jesus, "at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." You see, he already knew their hearts. He already knew that there was not true saving faith. And so here we see that people believed with a kind of faith, but not saving faith. They had the head knowledge, and maybe even assent to what they knew, but they didn't have a trust in these things. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even demons believe and tremble." The point is that even demons believe the head knowledge. They know about God. And because of their knowledge, it causes them to tremble, to assent to what they know. The Reformers had faith in a threefold distinction: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Those are Latin terms. In English, it's knowledge, assent, and trust. They said the first two are not saving by themselves. And we see that in James chapter 2. But the third element of trust, the reliance on Christ and his mercy for our righteousness before God. In trust, trust says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling." We bring nothing. We're wretched, wretched sinners in the hand of a merciful and gracious God. And so in the same vein, there are different kinds of disciples. Today, many people throughout the world refer to themselves as Christians. As a matter of fact, 2.1 billion, to be exact. That's one third of the world's total population. Yet, not all are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what we see is the disciples saying here is, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" The Greek word for hard is skleros. Skleros. And here's where the Greek comes in very handy. You wonder why I keep going to the Greek. Because sometimes there's a nuance in the Greek that we don't quite get in the English. Skleros does not actually mean hard or difficult, as we see in the English translation. It means harsh or offensive. And given the context of this chapter, there are several reasons why the words of Jesus offended the mathetes, the disciples. Last week, if you remember, Jesus told those that he was dialoguing with, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they saw this statement as a call to accept Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. And by demanding that he be acknowledged as the bread of life and insisting that eternal life is only found in fully committing in him, Jesus quite required more than they were willing to give. Consequently, they chose to turn their backs on him and on salvation. So continuing in verse 61, it says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" Now, the first thing we have to notice is that Jesus supernaturally had a knowledge, an omniscience. He knew their hearts. He knew that there was grumbling about the words he was speaking. He knew that what he had said had hit a nerve, that it offended them. The verb used here for offend is the word scandalizo. You might sort of get our English word from that. Scandalize. Scandalizo. You see, the flesh is opposed to the working of God and his law. And so God himself must intervene in order for anyone to be saved. Jesus fully understood that truth concerning himself, that he would offend, that his gospel would be scandalous and be a stumbling block to the unbelieving world. Because the unbelieving world reacts according to flesh. I think it's funny. Martin Luther once stated, "If our gospel were received in peace, it would not be the true gospel." And then in verse 62, Jesus hits them right between the eyes. "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Now you might not pick up the nuance in this and the significance of this statement, but the commentators say that Jesus' reference to ascending implies reference to his crucifixion, which led to his resurrection and his ascension. And so there's a question that's sort of unasked in verse 62. And it's sort of, "If you were able to see me go back to the Father in heaven as the second person of the Holy Trinity and sit down at the right hand of God the Father after I am crucified, resurrected, and ascended, would you be even more scandalized?" The answer to that unasked, implied question would be yes. They would be further offended. The Lord was not the Messiah they wanted. It's not the Messiah Israel desired. And that was incredibly offensive according to their view of who the Messiah was going to be. The Lord was making a crucial point here. If the false disciples were scandalized by his teaching, how much more would they be scandalized by his execution? And Jesus then, in verse 63, offers reason why they were offended and offers the solution to their offense. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. Here he taught that only the work of the Holy Spirit makes it possible to accept his teaching. The Spirit, not the flesh, gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help, none. The life in question is eternal life. That's been the center of this entire discourse. Jesus taught that these people should quit laboring for bread that passes away, and they should labor for the bread that is eternal. And he taught that the bread that's eternal is he who came down from heaven, that he is the bread of life. He taught that God's will is that everyone who believes in Jesus will have eternal life, and promised that he would give his own flesh as a means for that eternal life. The simple human conclusion is, well then, if I get ready, I just have to believe in these things. I just have to, you know, say, yeah, sure. If I'm going to have eternal life, I'm okay with that. But see, that's not the response. That's all based on the flesh. And when Jesus talks about the flesh, he's talking about human, the totality of human existence, our natural propensity for sin. What does he say about it? The flesh profits nothing. You will not come to this conclusion because someone presents something so great. You go, well, yeah, why not? Have you ever been somewhere, or let's say you bought new electronics and they said, hey, you better buy this protection because, you know, that's a pretty expensive thing. And they sort of talk you into it and you go, yeah, why not? And then later you have sort of buyer's remorse and you go, why did I do that? See, that's not what it's getting at. It's not getting at this, you know, make it sound good. Try to sell it. That's not what's happening here. You can't accept it apart from the Holy Spirit. The flesh won't. And we have to see that the flesh has to be in contrast to the Spirit. Spiritual life comes when the Holy Spirit imparts Christ's life to the believer. Since we're so close, why don't you turn back to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John 1. Here, starting with verse 12, it says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Notice, colon. He gives how? Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's nothing about the flesh. It's not saying, let's get this gospel so it just makes the flesh go nuts. And so you perfume it up, you do whatever you can so that people will accept Jesus. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And then in verse 64, he continues, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. You see, the defection of these disciples and of Judas shows the hardness of the heart. How desperately they need God's sovereign grace in new birth. The disciples had seen Jesus and yet did not believe. Just think of this. Here Jesus chose Judas as an apostle. He was with Jesus for 3 years. He saw the miracles. He heard the teachings. He was friends with the other apostles. He discussed things of God with them. Went out on mission and saw God work miracles through him. Yet he did not believe savingly and he was lost. So we know that many and maybe perhaps most of those who followed Jesus during his Galilean ministry were technically, but not really, Jesus' disciples. Because they imagined Jesus to be something he was not. And when it became apparent that they were not going to be able to change him, they left. They renounced their discipleship. They turned apostate. And I think it's important to note, though, that it's possible for a false disciple to really never leave. And I think we see that in Judas's case. The reality was that he was just as frustrated with Jesus as the crowds, but he never said so. He never openly objected to his teaching. He never grumbled. He never openly said, I can't accept what he's saying. He, nevertheless, had a heart that was full of unbelief. And this is way more common these days than you might realize. There are people who sit week after week in churches because their friends are there, because business partners are there, business prospects are there, because they've always been there. My grandpappy's been there, my daddy was there, and so I'm there. That's a little J. Vern McGee for you. But that's why they go, because that's what they always have done. That's what we do. Sunday mornings, we go to church, load up the kids, we're gone. But you know what? If the message isn't what they want to hear, they secretly grumble. They secretly question. They secretly are against what the word is saying. And Jesus knew from the beginning who among the wider circle of disciples was truly his. He knew those who were just sort of hanging out. He knew who the true apostles were and who the false apostle was. In verse 65, it tells us how Jesus knew who would believe. It says, and he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Jesus knew who had been granted faith, who would be granted faith. A.W. Pink says, here he repeats what he had said in verse 44. He's still addressing their responsibility. He presses upon their moral inability. He affirms their need of divine power working within them. And it was no doubt very humbling. It furnished proof that the flesh profits nothing. It shut them up to God. To the Father they must turn. From Him they must seek that drawing power without which they would never come to Christ and be saved. Not only would they not, but they could not. The language of Christ is unequivocal. It is not, no man will, but no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. The will of natural man has nothing to do with it. And John 1:13 expressly declares that the new birth is not of the flesh. End quote. You see, when a person refuses to believe in Jesus, yes, it's because they were not chosen by the Father. But it is also because, again, in John 3:19 and 20, men loved the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This is a paradox. Man cannot believe unless God first chooses him for salvation from the before the foundation of the world, gave him to Christ, and draws him or grants him salvation. On the other hand, man is charged with the consequences of unbelief for refusing Christ. The preaching of Christ shows us that your salvation doesn't depend on being given an agreeable message that is easy for you to accept. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this, says, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." We need to understand that the preaching of Christ shows that the same gospel will offend and drive some away and will draw and save the elect. What does that mean? Well, it means that while our preaching should be understandable, it should be gentle, it should also be attractive. It should be not unattractive. The gospel is the good news. It is the best news. Why wouldn't it be attractive? But it means that we don't compromise and we don't get pragmatic about it. I don't have this in my notes, but and I've said this before, but I think it's important. It says that the gospel is the aroma of life to those who are saved and being saved, but it is the smell of death to those who are perishing. It has the vision of an army going in and conquering. And after the conquering, they would go through the capital city and you'd have these incense bearers at the front. And then you'd have the generals and then the troops. And you'd have all these troops. And then at the very end, they would have all these captive prisoners that they would parade through the streets. And you know what would happen? These people with the incense, it would just fill the air. And people would come out and we won. The troops would go, "That's us, we won." The smell of victory. Guess what happened when it got back to the prisoners? The smell of death. Same smell. Same smell. They smelled death. contrary to popular thinking, we don't have to strip out the hard things, the hard doctrines, or water it down, make it suitable for every palate. And there will be some people that say, oh, but we do. Really? Jesus didn't. The apostles didn't. Are you telling me they don't know how to preach the gospel? And then in verse 67 or 66 and 67, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now, the form of the question that's found here in the original is a negative reply that's expected. It's a non-rhetorical question. And the particle either demands the answer no or else puts the question in a hesitating, tentative fashion. Jesus didn't ask this question for himself, but he asked in order to challenge the apostles, but also to confirm their faith. The sad truth is there will always be those who will walk away. If there wasn't, there would be no need for having warning passages in Scripture. Four times in the epistle to the Hebrews, it's commanded to hold fast to confidence, to hold fast to our confession, to hold fast to our hope. And it all culminates in Hebrews 10:23, when the writer commands, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Our confidence must be in Christ alone and the work of his propitiation on behalf of sinners. Propitiation means the appeasing of God's wrath. He did that in our place. And so by thinking that we must change the gospel message to appeal to natural man is a failure to have absolute confidence in the atoning work of Christ. We must be loving. We must plead with the sinner to repent and believe. But we must leave the part of the sinner receiving Christ. Notice I didn't say accepting. We don't accept him. We receive him. We need to leave that in the hands of God. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? The 12 here were handpicked followers who would continue in the ministry except one of them. Jesus gave them the opportunity to follow the crowd, to do the popular thing. I often wonder, how would many people respond to that? How would many people respond to those words? People who are hungry for the word of righteousness cannot leave. True followers cannot leave. Because they understand that Jesus' words are eternal life. It is impossible for a true believer to leave or fall away. And so it wasn't even a question. What would cause them to leave? John 10:29 affirms this. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is eternal security. And then we see in verse 68, as usual, guess who speaks up? It's Simon Peter. He's known for speaking his mind. Here it says, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Peter says this, Jesus, where would we go? He's saying, No one's ever taught like you. No one's ever loved us like you. No one's ever told us the things that you tell us. Now, we don't understand them all, and sometimes you require things of us that we don't necessarily like. But you alone are the words of eternal life. You alone are the Lord. We're done looking for a better God. We're done looking at other worldviews, another philosophy of life, a better Savior. We're done looking for treasure or a better friend. We're done looking for another master. We're yours. You're all that matters. And so Jesus in verses 70 and 71 says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is the devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, the first thing that I want to mention is in verse 70. Choice, did I not choose you, is choosing or electing unto service, not salvation. He's talking about all the 12, I chose you. He chose them as apostles, even the son of perdition. But those he makes it very clear, 11 of them were his and had salvation, but one he chose was Judas Iscariot. Just by way of note, Iscariot simply means, it's actually Iscariotes, or Iscariotes, which just is the town he's from. Kerioth, that's just what Iscariot means. He's just saying, you know, Judas from Kerioth. But you know what? The thing we have to understand is the testimony of Christ in this. His long suffering from the very beginning with the man whom he knew was going to betray him. And yet for 3 years he walked with him, ministered to him, treated him with the same patience and kindness and affection that he did the others. Doesn't that make the kiss in the garden even more poignant to how heart-wrenching that was? It should be a warning for our own temptation to hypocrisy. You know, we can deceive Christ's disciples, but we will never deceive Christ. Remember this. It's infinitely better for you to be weak and stumbling in your faith than to be deceitful, untrue, and insincere. It's better to be growing, struggling, than stagnant and standing. Not moving, not seeking, not following. We all live imperfect lives. We all struggle. We get offended. But you know what? It's like I tell people that I work with, they go, "What is the one thing that I need to know as I start my job here?" And I tell them all, "Remember, you work with sinners." We are a bunch of sinners saved by the grace of God. Jesus was tender and kind toward even the one who would eventually turn him in and betray him. If there's anything we learn from John chapter 6, I hope you understand these five truths. First, our satisfaction and salvation can only be found in Jesus. He is the bread from heaven and the bread of life. Second, we must truly believe in Jesus. We must rest in him, rest upon him, eat and drink him with our souls. We need to do this if we are to have any satisfaction and salvation. Thirdly, our coming to Christ and believing in him is entirely dependent on the grace of God, the one who gives us to Jesus and draws us to trust him. Fourthly, our staying in Christ is entirely secured by the purpose of God and the commitment of Christ, who promised he would never cast out any of us and he would raise us up on the last day. And fifthly, everything that happens, no matter how it appears to us, is known by Christ from the beginning and is ordained by God according to his wisdom, his purpose. We must understand that God is sovereign over all. If we know these truths, where else would we ever desire to go? Jesus alone is the Holy One. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. The one who saves us, who keeps us, who satisfies us and secures us. Where else would we possibly go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you seal this to the heart of every believing Christian in this room with an assurance that they belong to you. May the question and the doubt of their past find rest in looking upward and outward to Christ. Father, for those who may not know you savingly, may you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, bring the fullness of your saving power to bear upon their heart even today, that they might truly repent and turn to Christ for salvation. Thank you for who you are, for what you've done in our lives and still have to do in our lives. We pray this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.